Well, thank you, Andrew, for that very fulsome welcome. It is so good to be with you here at Fernhill. As I say, this is my first visit to you. After tonight, it may well be my last visit to you. One never knows. We'll see how it goes. Can we open our Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to Titus? As you know, Paul was in a what we'd call today a mentoring relationship with Titus, and Titus is ministering in Crete. Let's read chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rules and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God remains forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your inspired and inerrant word, and we ask that tonight that you would speak to us, that our prayer would be, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Forgive us for deaf ears. Forgive us for deliberately hardening our hearts. Give us openness and love and generosity tonight. We ask all this in your name and ask pardon for our sins. Amen. Amen. When you have a guest preacher, here's a confession that often they draw from their back catalogue and pull something out that they prepared many years before. One of the great things about being given a passage is that you don't do that. You're forced to do something completely new and completely different. And as I read Titus chapter 3, I was really struck immediately by three things. First of all, its relevance. In an age of, you know, social networking, in an age of unkindness, in an age of political nastiness, quite frankly, it's great to read a chapter that speaks about kindness and generosity for a social media age. It's also inspirational because the New Testament church grew. Indeed, the New Testament church exploded through teaching like this. The teaching that Paul gave to Titus, remember what he says? He says, you've got to preach these things. Look at 2:15. These then are the things you should teach. And so at the core of any congregation, this is the sort of stuff that we may be able to use. And so it's relevant. It's also inspirational. This grew the New Testament church. And as I said, the New Testament church exploded. but it's also devotional. I have to say that when I read verses 3 to 8, I would almost say that these are probably the greatest explanation and fullest explanation of the gospel that I have read in a long time. Verses 3 to 8, if you want an exercise, it might be good to just memorize these things and cogitate, think about them again and again as we see the explanation of the gospel. You know the background to Crete very, very briefly. Think Pirates of the Caribbean. The island of Crete is absolutely crazy. It's mad. It said that there weren't many wild animals in Crete. Indeed, because the people made up for it. It was a mountainous region. It was full of bandits. It was really crazy. It was also politically volatile. The Romans were in charge, but the people really didn't like, not just the Romans, the people didn't like government. They just didn't like anybody who was in authority. And so they were against the government. They were naturally anti-authoritarian. It was just a crazy place. A bit like Fernie Hill and Gilmerton and Morden. It was really mad. But it was into that situation that Paul says, Titus, you've got to preach. And it's great that we have churches in mad places. Nowhere is neat, nowhere is tidy. Everything that looks really respectable, underneath there is an underbelly, which is described very much there in verse 3. Big picture, of course, chapter 1 of Titus, you know that. It's applying the faith to church. Chapter 2, you saw last week, is applying the faith to family and all the various demographics and age groups in the family. And now chapter 3, we're talking here about applying the gospel to the wider society, getting out of our silos, getting out of our bunkers, and going into the wider society. If you want to know what the pastoral epistles, and that's what these are called, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are known as the pastoral epistles. There is probably actually one thing that the pastorals bang on about and again, you may not have noticed that. But look at the key expression there in verse 8, doing what is good. See that expression in verse 8, doing what is good? It's found 14 times in the pastorals. You don't believe me, go later and underline it. 14 times we've got that expression, doing what is good. So that's the main purpose of the pastoral epistles, that we are people who do what is good. Now, of course, Christianity is made up of what we think. We are, indeed, it says there, we are justified by faith alone. But there's also what we do. There is faith and there's works. How do you know an apple tree is an apple tree? Because it gives apples. How do you know a Christian is a Christian? Because the fruit of the Holy Spirit is seen in their lives. And we see some of that variegated fruit here in Titus chapter 3. And so what we have here is Paul telling young Titus, these are the things that you have to teach. These are the things that Morden needs, Fernie Hill needs, Gilmerton needs, Liberton needs. These are the essentials. And this evening I want to look at three sections and then just briefly look at the last concluding section. And really the whole idea is that of doing good. And so if you're taking notes and if you like order, there are three very neat headings. Number one, verses 1 and 2, doing good as obedient people. Okay, verses 1 and 2, doing good as obedient people. Look at the very first word there, remind. Because we often forget. It was the lack of remembering that got the children of Israel into trouble. That's how they went back and they abandoned God, for those of you who know your Bible. It was forgetfulness that led to the downfall of the people of Israel. Remind the people. I find it in life that there is a need to get back to basics. One of the best commentaries on Titus is written by John Stott, and he's got this great sentence. I wish it was my sentence, but it really is his. He said this, we have an unhealthy lust for originality. an unhealthy lust for originality. And those of us who are preachers are just as guilty of that. We want something new. We want something spellbindingly amazing to really enthrall people. But Stott says, no, we've got to make old truths fresh, and we've got to make old truths new, and we've got to make stale truths fresh. Truth becomes stale. It does. Let's be honest about that. That's the elephant in the room. So he's saying here, remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities. That must have been so difficult. The rulers and authorities were horrible people. There was the Roman occupation. There was the local government, which really wasn't that much better. Basically, the mafia who were elected officials. And yet he's saying here, look, we've got to do that. We've got to be obedient to the government, because Romans 13 says that the government is given to us by God. Now, that is tough. Now, there are times that we simply cannot obey the government. When the government tells us to do something that is against our Christian faith, well, we can't do that. Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. But in this day and age, actually, when you think of it, that's quite rare. I cannot recall anything that I've ever been asked to do by the government yet in my life that I've said, no, I just cannot do that. We've got to obey the government. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Now, there's been some horrible governments. There are some horrible governments. In fact, I can't even think of a not horrible government in many ways. But the actual machine has to be respected. The office, the position, because that's what God tells us to do. And you say, that's difficult. Of course it's difficult. That's why Paul says to Titus, you've got to preach these things. These crazy people in Crete who were rebelling all the time, he's saying the Christian people must be the most obedient, law-abiding, respectful folk in the community. Now, there are times that we just can't do that. In work, you're asked to wear a particular lanyard, which denotes a philosophy which you just cannot sign up to. You say, no, I can't do that. There are points where perhaps even at work we just can't obey the authorities, but generally speaking here, verse 1 and 2, we've got to do it. But there's a way to do that. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Some Christians are just nasty. They love poking the bear. They don't feel that they're being faithful unless they are horrible. Verse 1 and 2, slander no one, be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. What part of that verse do we find difficult to understand? Slander no one, be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. Now, Paul takes two of the most beautiful words in the Greek language. There are some words which are absolutely beautiful. There are some words that stick out as being really nice words. The word there for considerate is show clemency, gentleness, meekness, or the word gentle itself. Humble, courteous, considerate. When I grow up, I want to be gentle and considerate and humble and kind. Why? Because it's morally good. Well, no, because that's what our Savior was like. We see 2 Corinthians 10:1, when Paul is writing, he says this, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. And so he's saying, tell these Christian folk in Crete that they've just to be kind and they've to be gentle, they've to be good people. I don't know if you're a sort of person that wastes hours and hours and hours looking up YouTube videos, but if you are, let me redeem 5 minutes for you. There's an American comedian called Penn Jillette, and the comedy act is Penn and Teller. Penn Jillette is a sort of mouthy guy, and Teller says nothing. I don't know how the guy gets paid. He just doesn't speak at all in the comedy act, Penn and Teller. But Penn Jillette is a really well-known atheist. But if you Google or YouTube Penn Jillette Bible, he tells the story of how one day he finished a show and a man came up to him and gave him a Gideon's Bible. And the thing is, he said, the guy was just so kind, authentic, gentle, and generous. He didn't win Penn Jillette's conversion. That's not on his gift. But he earned his respect and his listening. You know, if you want someone to smell the roses, don't bite off their nose. So that's what he's saying in verse 2. Listen, just be gentle and generous and nice. We've got to be kind. Notice what it says there, the last word in verse 2. Be kind towards everyone. Be kind to the people who work for you. You're saying, work for me? Are you crazy? Nobody works for me. I'm just, you fill in the blanks. Nobody works for me. I'm not an employer. So many folk work for us. The bus driver, it's an Edinburgh thing to thank the bus driver when you go off. Don't do that in Glasgow. It's an Edinburgh thing. Thank you. He works for us. The barista, the coffee shop, he, she, they work for us. The person who cleans the landing in your apartment, they work for us. The police officer who stops you for speeding, he works for us. Don't say that in a cheeky voice, by the way. I mean that in a generous sense. We are all connected in public. We cannot be godly on our own. So verse 1 and verse 2 is quite clear, isn't it? Doing good as obedient people, especially the government, even especially if you don't like them. So verse 1 and 2 is being good as obedient people. And we see from verse 3 to 8, secondly, doing good as saved people. Look at verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish. The NIV doesn't translate this well. The ESV is even worse. The ESV says, but at one time, we too were foolish. I'm not sure, maybe you're big fans of the Authorized Version. I haven't looked it up here. But it should really say, and always be gentle towards everyone, for at one time, we too were foolish. There's a connection. And what he does there from verse 3 to verse 8 is he takes folk into the very heart of the gospel. So we may see, well, verse 1 and verse 2 is hard. Verse 9 onwards is also talking about hard stuff. How can I do that? I'm naturally confrontational, you say. I'm a natural pugilist. I like a fight. I don't like being, what's that word, peaceable and considerate and always gentle. I find that hard. Doing good has saved people. The good news is God changes. It is possible to live like this because of what has happened in us. Sometimes one thing is transformative. We know that even out there in the ordinary world. Antibiotics. The discovery of antibiotics is and was transformative. Anesthesia. My great-grandfather used to pull his own teeth. The invention of anesthesia, it's game-changing. All these things. The jet engine. You know, you can go to New York and you can have two breakfasts, if you like, because of the jet engine. It just takes you there in 5 hours. It's incredible. One thing changes everything. How much more one thing changes not just things, but changes us. And that's what the gospel does. Now, sometimes we get annoyed with people. Do we get annoyed at bad people? Well, Paul is saying to Titus, remember what you once were. At one time, we. He's not one of those preachers that says, you. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. That's the way we are. This is a description of human nature. I am a bit of a news addict. I watch the BBC News and then sometimes Sky News. And I'm a little bit addicted to the American News Channel. I watch CNN, and just to balance it up, I watch a bit of Fox for a bit of entertainment and all these things. News is fascinating. But as you see how the world is, I'm not surprised, because the world is as this book said it would be. We are. Human nature, we are foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. That is human nature. That's what we were, folks. We are not naturally good. We are naturally bad. Let me just lift one of those expressions. We were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Have you ever heard the story of Reynald III? Reynald III was a prince of Belgium, and his brother deposed him. Now, let me give you a wee hint about Reynald III. His Latin nickname was Crassus. I don't know if there are any Latin scholars. I don't think there are any Latin scholars these days. Let me give you a quick translation. The word Crassus means fat, okay? So, Reynard III was incredibly fat. So, his brother deposed him and put him in a very unusual jail. His prison cell had no door. But Reynard III was a large gentleman. And what his brother used to do was, he would go out and he would feed the guy every day the most amazing food. So Reynald was so fat, and he loved the food so much, they couldn't get out the door. Now, if he dieted, he could have got out the door. Enslaved by all kinds of passions. His brother was called Duke Edward, said this, "My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave when he so wills." But he was a prisoner of his own appetite. It may not be food, it may be something else in our lives that's enslaving us, or in the previous life enslaved us, but God has broken that. Highlight the word, look at verse 5, he saved us. He saved us not because of righteous things that we had done. Now, I'm very, very old, and that word saved is not used an awful lot in evangelicalism these days. It's a bit like, you know, the embarrassing uncle at your wedding. You don't really like people seeing it. And that word saved, it sounds very crass. It's a kind of, you know, old school mission hall word. We don't use that. We're more sophisticated these days. You know, we've renewed our church, and we're very posh these days. We don't use the word saved anymore because it's really a bit old school. But our faith is one of rescue. God, our Savior, appeared. Didn't you love the Queen? Republicans, close your ears for a few seconds. The late Queen, remember what she said in the year 2011? The Queen's Christmases addresses, as she got older, became more and more focused and more and more bold. The Queen was bolder than the Archbishop of Canterbury was about Christianity. This is what the Queen said in 2011. Although, she says, we are capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from our recklessness and our greed. The Queen said, God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a saviour with the power to forgive. Forgiveness, she says, lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It can heal broken families, it can restore friendships, and it can reconcile divided communities. It is in forgiveness that we feel the power of God's love. And so we have been saved, we have been redeemed, we have been forgiven. They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. This is Christmas, Luke 2:11. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. The very core of this congregation, which I don't know very well, but what I do know of it is that it proclaims one key message, that there is a Savior, that we need to be saved, that our community needs this salvation, because remember, I'll repeat it again, Christianity is a religion of salvation. So verse 3 is not very good. We are Reynold III. We are enslaved by our passions. But look at that word in verse 4. Don't you just love it? But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, again, Savior's twice there, he saved us not because of righteous things that we have done, but God. The only thing that we have contributed towards our own salvation is the sin that made it necessary. It's all of God. It's all of grace. You say, I have decided to follow Jesus. On our own, we would never make that decision, but God has empowered us. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Now, look at the language that's used here. But God, we see salvation in three pictures. He washed us, we were reborn, and then we were renewed. Look at the end of verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Rebirth and renewal. Born again is not used often in the Bible. John 3, of course, springs to mind. And here again in Titus chapter 3, we have been born again. I was talking to someone this morning in my own church, and he was telling me his story. How 6 months ago he was nowhere. He was enslaved. Enslaved by ego, pride, drug addiction. We're talking middle class here. We're talking respectable. We're talking Morningside. And yet, enslaved by all these things, and because he's a new Christian, he doesn't kind of know all the lingo. He said, you know, David, it was like being born again. You got it? If that's what's happened to you, you've been born again. Rebirth and renewal. Again, let's look at that word again. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That word renewal is only used twice in the entire New Testament. It's used in Matthew 19, I think, verse 28, and it's used here. And in verse 20, in Matthew 19, it speaks of the renewal of all things. Cosmic renewal. The world, as we know it, is going to end, and it's not going to disappear like a dispirin in a glass of water. It's going to be renewed. We're not going to live in eternity on a cloud playing harps. If that's your idea of eternity, bless you. But Scripture speaks of a renewed creation. And so creation is going to be renewed. It's going to be split new. Just as this building was renewed. So creation is going to be renewed. But here we are going to be renewed. That's what the future is. And it's a supernatural act of God through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So we experience supernatural renewal. There's a branch of a church that never stops talking about miracles. Growing legs, folk throwing their wheelchairs away. Even sometimes they talk about raising the dead. I'm not going to go there, but folks, you people in this building see greater miracles than that. These things I don't wish to demean them. They're nothing. They're flipping. They're easy. The renewal of a new person, the regeneration of a heart, men and women made new creations. This is what makes the potential of this church so exciting. There is a way to change the human heart. And you feel like saying to John Swinney and Keir Starmer and Kerry Badenoch and all the other people, there is a way to change the human heart. Matthew Paris, who's one of my favorite journalists in terms of his writing, speaks once of going to Malawi, where he was raised, and seeing the work of missionaries. And he says, what amazed me, he's a bit like Penn Jillette in many ways. He's always talking about Christianity, but he doesn't quite get it. But he got it there. He says, when I go to Africa, the real change, he said, comes about not by NGOs, but by the work of missionaries. Not on physical aid, but on the gospel. Paris says, that's what I've seen change his life. And so we are heirs of eternal life there. We may become heirs having the hope of eternal life. Biblical hope is so different to human hope. Human hope is vague and nebulous. I hope Rangers will be top of the league by the end of the season. That's a vague, ridiculous notion. How different the hope of eternal life. It's the exact opposite. It's true. Notice the involvement, rather, of all the members of the Trinity here. We see the love of the Father who initiated it. In verse 4. We see the death of Christ who enabled it. And we see the power of the Spirit who applies it. Doing good as obedient people, point one. Doing good as saved people, point two, verses 3-8. And verses 9-11, I've entitled doing good as serious people. See the contrast between the end of verse 8, where the end of verse 8 says, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And so these things, verses 3-8, these things are excellent and profitable for everything. That's where the emphasis goes. The gospel undergirds everything else. If the gospel, as defined in verses 3-8, is not at the center of our church, then everything else is suboptimal. It's in vain. But the opposite there is in verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. In many ways, that's the outworking of verse 1 and 2. Now, Notice it doesn't say avoid controversies. Because there are some controversies that really do matter. It really does matter whether Jesus was born of a virgin. It really does matter whether Jesus was raised again in the third day. It really does matter what Jesus accomplished on the cross as a substitute, taking the penalty of God's wrath on his own body for us. That really does matter. That's a controversial issue. But what he's saying here is, avoid foolish controversies. Jesus was a controversialist. I mean, I'm not sure how long Jesus would last if he was minister of, I don't know, the High Kirk of St. Giles. Imagine we've got a new minister today. He is Jesus Christ. The guy would have a revolution within a day. He may even have it here. He was controversial. He ended up getting killed. But he says here, avoid foolish controversies, useless arguments about things which don't really matter. As I'm heading towards my mid-60s, one of my serious regrets is the amount of hours I have spent sometimes even stirring up foolish controversies about things that don't really matter. He's speaking, of course, in the context of Crete, where there were these false teachers, these legalists, who would argue about all sorts of things. And Paul here is actually being really sharp. He's saying, warn them. Warn them once and warn them a second time. After that, I have nothing to do with them. A divisive spirit is treated seriously. In some of the circles that I mix in, a divisive spirit is a prerequisite for leadership. But here he's saying, no, warn them once, warn them twice, and after that, have nothing to do with them. They have to be shunned and ignored. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Whew, powerful words, not mine, the Apostle Paul. Take it up with him in the new creation. And so what have we seen? Verse 1 and verse 2, we saw doing good as obedient people. Verse 3 to verse 8, doing good as saved people. And verses 9 to 11, doing good as serious people. Let's conclude. Verses 12 to verse 15 are the final remarks, the conclusion. And what do we say about these things? Well, I love the final remarks of all these epistles because they're full of really interesting little things that ends in such ordinary touches. By the way, that's one of the things that points out that the Bible is the unique word of God. It's really got these little, almost human, interesting things. It makes it authentic. Other holy books that you read are just weird. This is an authentic book because it mentions all these things. Names, Artemis, Tychicus, it mentions a place, Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. It's just very, very, very real, isn't it? And again, we see the variety of the church, Greek names, Roman names, Jewish names, Gentile names, all together, the ordinariness of the church. The one I like is verse 13. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer. Well, everybody loves a lawyer, don't they? And Zenas here needs a bit of help. What do we know? Well, we know who Apollos was. Paul may plant, Apollos may water. There's about 3-4 mentions of Apollos in the Bible. Interestingly, it says there, Paul says, whether it's Paul or Apollos, it doesn't really matter as long as Christ is glorified. I was quite taken with this guy, Zenas the lawyer. Who is he? We haven't got a clue. That's the point. Doesn't matter. Andrew's favourite hymn writer was Charles Wesley. I'm sure he also liked John Wesley. Charles Wesley, by the way, I said to a friend recently, you know that Wesley produced over 3,000 hymns? He said, no. He said, Wesley produced about 6,000 hymns. He's a busy guy. But his brother John said this, God buries his workmen and continues the work. Zenas, who is he? Doesn't really matter. But perhaps the whole pastoral epistles, perhaps the epistle to Titus, is summed up in verse 14, and with these words I almost close. Our people in Ferny Hill must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Lead productive lives. Zenas and Apollos were on their way. We don't know. There's speculation that they were going to Egypt. I just don't know. They were going on a missionary journey. So at the end of this epistle, the island of Crete is no longer just a haven for pirates. It's a base for missionaries. And God has done this. Here we are, Ferny Hill Evangelical Church. From the outside, unpretentious, ordinary building. But it's a bit like Doctor Who in the TARDIS, isn't it? It may look ordinary from the outside, but within it, there's the power of God. Not just a haven for pirates, but a base for missionaries. Father, we thank you for your word and for its power and for everything that you have said and done for us. We ask that you would speak to us through your word. Thank you for the people here. May they be encouraged in the things of God. Bless them and may they be a blessing. Forgive us our verse 3 sins and many more. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Amen.